Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. Moments like these are a reminder to me of God's sovereignty. I don't think that I'm here by mistake. I don't think you're here by mistake. And I'm sure the path that God took me on to get me here is slightly different than yours, unless, of course, yours led through Senegal, West Africa, like mine did. But it's great to be here this morning. We have this privilege of now turning and worshiping around the Word of God, worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ as we sit under the authority of His Word. And I'm excited to do that with you this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word, go with me to chapter 14. We'll be in Luke chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 of Luke chapter 14. Now, I know you all have been in the Gospel of Matthew, and Pastor Philip has been working with you through the Gospel of Matthew, so that's part of the reason I decided to stay with the Gospel this morning, because just like the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the focus. He's center stage. There is a big difference, though. The Gospel of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. And so, for instance, the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew begins with Abraham, and it highlights Abraham and showing that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Thus, it's through him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. It shows that Jesus is the son of David, who will fulfill this covenant promise made to David, and he will sit on David's throne forever. Well, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. He's writing, I believe, to Gentile believers who are looking around going, wait a second, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, and the majority of the Jews have not accepted this Messiah. But we've believed. Did we miss something? And Luke is writing, I think Theophilus, the one he mentions in the beginning, is the man who's paid for Luke's research, and he's written, and he's, as a historian, he's put together, and he's showing you haven't missed anything. Jesus is not just the Messiah of the Jews, but Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so in Luke's genealogy, he doesn't start with Abraham, he starts all the way back with Adam and says, see, this Jesus is the Savior of the entire world. Now, there are several sections to the Gospel of Luke, and in our section, Jesus has already turned his attention from his ministry in and around Galilee, headed to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows why he's headed to Jerusalem. And so this major section of Luke's gospel is Jesus marching towards Jerusalem for his passion, his last week of his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection and then ascension. Something pivotal has happened in Luke's gospel, and that's that Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. So up to that point, Luke is showing that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand who he is. Then Peter makes this confession. And after that, Luke is showing Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and his departure. Something else important is going on, and that's that this tension between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders is slowly cranking up. It's been building, and that's part of the reason that Jesus does a lot of his ministry in Galilee and in those surrounding regions and not in Jerusalem. But this tension is cranking up. Now, these religious leaders, they can't deny the power and authority that Jesus has. So they get to a point, because they can't deny it, they have to do something with it. So instead of acknowledging that he is, in fact, the Son of God, they say that he gets his power from Satan. Now, as Jesus journeys towards Jerusalem, these interactions between him and the religious leaders continue to amp up, and eventually he's going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to cleanse the temple again. He's going to plant himself in the temple, and he is going to teach. And the chief priests and the elders are going to have enough. But Jesus is in control of all of these things. He knows his hour is coming, and he's masterfully orchestrating these things. Now, all that is important because of where we are in our text. Okay? If we had time, if you didn't want to eat lunch today and were willing to skip it and just go straight to dinner, we could do all of Luke 14 because it's incredible. But I'm assuming you want to eat lunch today, and I would like to eat lunch today. So we'll just stick with this section. But the first six verses, Jesus has been invited over to a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. Okay? So important that it's the Sabbath. Important that it's a Pharisee's house. Jesus has been invited over there. And Luke mentions here that they're watching Jesus. You ever feel like that moment? You ever feel that where you walk into a room and everybody's staring at you to make sure you know what you're doing? They're watching you to see which fork you choose? I still don't know. I don't know why we have more than one fork, but I still don't know which is the right one. It's that moment. They're watching him. They're watching him, and verse 2 tells us why they're watching him. Because although Luke doesn't say it explicitly, it seems very clear that they've positioned a man who has dropsies, which is a condition where the body retains fluid and swells. And they position this man, and verse 2 is very clear, they don't position him like in the back corner where Jesus could kind of ignore him or pretend he's not there. No, they position this man right in front of Jesus, where Jesus has to do something. Okay, so this is not like you went to the Fox in Atlanta and there was somebody who's begging money, but they're on the other side of the street and you can kind of pretend I don't see you. No, this is they're right there in your face and you either have to deny them, reject them, pass them by, or you have to give them something. They put this man right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No answer. And eventually he heals this man. So that's the first six verses, and then the tables turn, and we're going to see this as we read our verses this morning, that it goes from the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders watching Jesus, to now Jesus is watching them. Well, read with me, Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless his word. Pecking order. We understand that, right? Pecking order, you've heard that expression before? I did some very in-depth research, which means I typed pecking order into the Google search. And it told me that pecking order, it comes from domestic chickens. I don't raise domestic chickens, but what it said is that pecking order has to do with domestic chickens, and they'll peck at each other to establish superiority. And so those who are, I don't know what makes for like the top chicken, I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, they peck at those lower down and show they're superior, and they have no fear of repercussion. They peck, they establish the order that way. Now somebody was looking at chickens and then looked at people and went, yeah, that's basically the same. We understand this in life. We understand pecking order. We understand that in many areas of life, there is what we would call pecking order, right? I mean, some of it's very clear and established. You go into the military, there's pecking order. You have a rank. You have a place. One person gives orders, the other person obeys. That's the way it works. But it's not limited to that, right? School, remember school? Do you remember grades? Do you remember a grade point at the averages and those things? There's one valedictorian, and it's not a vote who gets to be up there. It's the person with the highest GPA. It's a pecking order. I won't tell you where I was in that pecking order, but it's a pecking order, right? It's that way with sports, right? Did you make the team at all? Did you make the JV team? Did you make the varsity team? Have you ever played? Do you just sit the bench the whole time? Oh, you start. Oh, you're a captain of the team. Oh, you made some kind of wall of fame or hall of fame. Pecking order. It's all around us. We see it all the time. In fact, it's not something that we have to teach our kids. It's something they observe in life. You can watch a room of kids who have not been taught anything about social structure, and in no time you'll watch a pecking order develop. Right? It's just the way it is. It's a part of life. And what Jesus is observing here is he's observing a pecking order. What's interesting is these people at this feast, they'd already made it in. Okay, they'd already been invited. And to be invited meant you were already somebody. But as you know and you've probably experienced in life, pecking order doesn't stop with like the invitation to the dinner party. Then there's the ranking each other among those who are invited, right? It's not just, hey, what neighborhood do you live in? It's how big is your house? How many square feet? Do you have a membership to the golf club? Do you have a golf cart? What's your kid's grade point average? It never stops. It never stops. So these men had been invited to the feast. They had gotten the invitation, and yet there's a pecking order that's taking place at this feast. Now, there's two important things here that we need to note, two small words that are important. One says that Jesus told a parable, okay? Because if you take off what I call, because I grew up in church, I call my Sunday school glasses, where I see all these as kind of stories that are removed. If Jesus doesn't tell a parable here, this is really awkward. Okay, this is like your son. I don't know if you have a son like this. I do. Who announces at the table this casserole is disgusting. And you're like, oh man, what? No, don't. Right? Mom, why does that guy's breath stink? Okay, it would seem like that because this is happening. This is the dinner party and Jesus is announcing to everyone. Hey, don't strive for the highest seat. Okay? But Jesus is culturally appropriate. He's not like a middle school boy. He understands social settings, and so he tells a parable so that everybody knows, at least on the surface level, what he's talking about without just out and out offending everybody. Okay? So that's important, but it's also important because there is something way more significant than dinner party invitations and where you sit at a dinner party and which fork you use. Way more important that Jesus is getting at. And those who are at the dinner party are not going to get it. But hopefully we can get it this morning. The second thing that's important here, so important, or you miss the whole thing. Jesus is not telling this parable or dealing with these people because they want a place of honor. The purpose of the parable and the purpose of this passage is not Jesus saying, don't ever want honor, don't ever want greatness, don't have positions of honor, everybody's equal, everybody's the same, don't strive for any of that. We tend to think that way at times, right? We read where the disciples were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And if we're not careful, what we walk away saying is that what Jesus didn't want is he didn't want them to strive for greatness. But you got to pay attention because that's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus do with his disciples in that moment? What he does is he redefines what greatness is. He doesn't say, don't be great. He says, greatness is not lording over people. It's not having so much power and authority that I never have to get up and find the remote, but I have these things called kids and I yell at them and they do it. That's not greatness. Greatness isn't lording over people. Jesus says, greatness is the one who is the servant of all. He redefined it. And so here in this passage, Jesus, important, and it comes out here in our text, he doesn't just say that they were doing this, but how they were doing it. That's the problem. How they were doing it. That's what Jesus is observing. The manner in which they were jockeying for position, the manner in which they were establishing pecking order, that's the problem. And that's what Jesus observes, and that's what Jesus calls into question. So it's simple. The parable is simple, right? We feel like we can immediately relate to this idea of pecking order. In those times, they, as best we understand, they would have had a kind of an appetizer time. That's probably when Jesus heals this man who has dropsies. And then the people who felt themselves most important would generally show up later. And at some point, they would be called to the table. The table would be just slightly elevated off the ground. They would lay down on cushions on their left side and eat with their right hand. And the places of honor were those places to the left and the right of the host. Now, I don't know what the scene looked like. I don't know if it was chaos. I don't know if people were throwing elbows to get to those places of honor. But it's obvious enough that Jesus sees it and he sees how they're going about it. And so he stops and he tells a parable and he says, listen, you go to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. Because if you take the place of honor and someone more distinguished than you shows up, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to be asked to move. Now, we can kind of understand that. Our society is not quite as segmented as it was during Jesus' day, but you can imagine that. You're at a wedding feast, and you sit down in a seat at the reception, and you've come to find out that that's Uncle So-and-So's seat, right? And so the bride and groom come to you, and they say, hey, you know, we need you to move down. And you feel a little embarrassed, right? We have to take this at face value, what Jesus is saying here, okay? I know we're Americans here, and we, you know, we're big on we're all created equal, and we all have rights. That's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? He's not talking about our innate rights as human beings or any of those types of things. He's talking about, I mean, imagine again, in your mind, a military setting, you're an enlisted person, and an officer walks in. It's not about who has rights as a human being. It's about one person outranking the other. And he can or she can bark at you, and if you bark back, we're going to have problems. That's what Jesus said. You just got to take it at face value. Someone more distinguished than you comes in. And so what happens? The host, who everybody is watching, gets up, condescends, comes down to you in front of everybody and says, hey, this person is here. You need to move down. Now, in Jesus' parable, because everybody's jockeying for position, what's the only seat left? Well, it's the very last seat. It's the lowest seat. And so that's where you end up. And Jesus says, in there, you will begin to be ashamed. Why? Because your overreaching, your pride, is put on display for everyone. The fact that you thought you deserved a place of honor when in fact you didn't deserve that place is now being put on display in front of everyone. And the reality is, even if we don't want to admit it this morning, we all know what that's like. We've all had that moment when we were talking and we acted like we were the expert on a subject only to find out someone who was also there was even more of an expert than we were. I grew up, as I was growing up, I used to like to go to the gym, and gyms are great places to just observe people, and there's always the guy in the gym who thinks he's the biggest, you know, he's the most muscular guy in there, right? So every time he moves, it's like he grunts, he's looking in the mirror more than anything else, flexing all the time, you know, that kind of thing, make eye contact with anybody. You always know when he's doing exercises because he's just, you know, he's yelling, ah! And then what happens? Well, some guy bigger, with muscles coming out of more parts of his body, comes in, has a deeper, darker, fake tan, comes in, and what happens to the guy who is grunting and flexing and looking in the mirror and staring everybody down? He shrivels up. Now he won't look at anybody, right? Because someone more distinguished than him has come in. It's a scary place to live when we're promoting ourselves. It is an anxious, fearful place. When the position for my glory and me being distinguished as a person is based upon my ability to establish a pecking order and to prove to everyone around I deserve the place of honor and here's why I deserve it. It is an anxious, stress-filled life. We see this. We see this all around us. One of the places we see it is in social media. You hear this all the time about people who amass all kinds of fame through social media, about the amount of stress that they live with because they're constantly trying to show that they're someone and not let anyone see who they really are. And now we've come to a point with social media where it's, you know what, now the thing is to act like you're real, but we're only acting like we're real so that people will like us even more. It's a dangerous place to be, and it's a horrible place to be. As I mentioned in the beginning, I just so you know, I do not believe that God is against glory. I don't believe that he's against greatness, and I don't believe that he's against places of honor, and I don't think as you read Scripture that you can say that. He loves to take people in, that don't deserve places of honor and give them places of honor. Abraham didn't deserve a place of honor. He was an idol worshiper, and God chose him. And God drew him out, and God gave him a place of honor. He took David, who didn't deserve a place of honor as a shepherd, and he gave him the throne of Israel. God loves to do that. Here's the thing. The thing is that while you and I love glory and we love greatness and we were made to love glory and greatness, what we were made for is not our own glory. And what we were made for is not our own greatness. We were made in God's image to reflect His glory and His greatness. And inside every single one of us, there is an absolute longing for glory, for greatness, for honor, because eternity is written on our hearts. But the more we try to reflect our own glory, we function outside of how we were created. And it creates this stress, this frustration, because we all know, even if in one area, man, we've really got it together. My child eats nothing that's not, it's not organic. It's got no hormones in it. I mean, every plate that we sit down and eat at our table could be posted on social media. I mean, we're really killing it there. I know there's another part of my life where I'm a disaster. And my fear is that it'll be seen. My fear is that someone will expose it and I'll be moved down in the eyes of people and begin to be ashamed. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, when you show up at a dinner party, notice He doesn't say, you know, just be kind of humble. Take the middle seat. That's not what He says. What does He say? He says, take the lowest. Take the last seat. That's where you sit. You sit in the last seat. Position yourself there, and now the same scenario happens, but this time the host gets up, condescends, which means to come down, and comes to you. And did you notice those beautiful words there? Now the host looks at you and says, friend, friend, move up. Now it doesn't say that you move up to the seat of honor. It just says you move up. And you're moving up, what? It honors you in front of all who are at the table. Now some people get a little anxious here. Right? Okay, hold on, Jesus. Wait a second. So are you saying what we need to do is we walk in and we put ourselves down and we're like, oh, I'm nobody. I'm terrible. I stink at everything. Is that what we do? And then wait for other people, you know, to come and, no, you're beautiful. We all love you. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. There is an element here of just practical wisdom, okay? I don't know, you know, if you've heard this terminology before, but my dad used to always say, don't toot your own horn. You heard that before? Yeah, you walk around tooting your own horn about whatever it is you think you're good at. And it's obnoxious, and people will be really excited when you're humbled. But if you walk in and you don't pretend like you're a horrible person, but you walk in and you understand that you don't need to try and to get in... praises from people. That's not your goal. So you walk in, you're yourself, and then you allow others to say of you, hey, you're really good at that. That's just great. That's part of what Jesus is talking about, just practical wisdom. In Proverbs 25, the writer of Proverbs talks about that. He says, don't exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Let him do that. Let him exalt you. So on the surface level, that's what Jesus is saying. And when you take verse 11, if you've noticed, if you take verse 11 and you lay it back over top of this parable, it fits perfectly. Did you notice that? Jesus' summation? And what's important, okay? What's important, and I know all of us in here love grammar. What's important is the tense of the verbs. I just lost some of you. Some of you are like, I'm not going there. This is Sunday. I'm not in school right now. But the tense of the verbs, okay? The one who exalts himself, which is present active. It means I am exalting myself. That's what I'm putting my energy to. Will passively be humble, which means now I'm receiving the action. It's not that I humble myself. It's someone humbles me. Then it flips around. Those who actively humble themselves, what happens to them? Somebody else comes along and they receive exaltation. That's exactly what happened in Jesus' parable, right? See that? It's exactly what happened. Someone exalted himself by taking the seat of honor and was humbled by the host, said, no, you need to move down. There's someone more distinguished than you here. And then in the other case, someone actively humbled themselves by taking the lowest seat, and then they were exalted again by the host who comes and says, friend, no, move up. Move up here. Now, I think these men, they were intelligent. They would have understood what Jesus was talking about. They would have seen that level of wisdom taking place. But as I mentioned before, there is something way more significant going on here. Jesus is teaching about his kingdom. Jesus is trying to help us understand his kingdom. You see, in this earthly kingdom, up is up and down is down. Some of you should write that down. It's like the most profound thing I've said thus far. Up is up and down is down. We think that way. The world functions that way. The more accolades I can get as an athlete, the more I'm going to move up. Right? If I can't start on the team, I'm not going to end up getting the scholarship, so I'm not going to be able to play at such and such college and then get drafted into the pros, because up is up is up is up is up. I put more effort in, I exalt myself, and by exalting myself, I get the new position at work, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Right? That's the way it works. But Jesus is saying, while the world works that way, my kingdom is the exact opposite. I went to the Fox recently with my daughter to see Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Tell by the plays I go to see, I am way into arts and all that kind of stuff. That was right at my level. And what does Willy Wonka always say? He would say something backwards and he'd say, scratch that, reverse it. Jesus says, scratch that, reverse it. Up is not up in my kingdom. Up is down, and down is up. You see, it's just a couple chapters later in chapter 18, Jesus is going to tell a parable, and you know the parable. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And another pecking order is established where the Pharisee stands. Probably sucks in his gut, you know. Stands. And he says, God, I thank you. I am not like that man. I thank you. I'm deserving of being here in your temple. I am deserving of talking to you in prayer, because I fast and I give, because I am good, because I deserve this place of honor. The tax collector makes no excuses for himself. Won't even lift his eyes up. Beats his chest. And pleads mercy. 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 And Jesus says, I tell you, that man, not the religious leader who went on talking about how long his streak was of attending Sunday school. Not the religious leader who could talk about how much he had given to the general fund. Not the religious leader who had all of these reasons to think that, man, God must be glad I'm on his team. Man, God really, he really hit it out of the park when he saved me, because, whew, I am a catch. That man was not justified. Jesus says that the tax collector, that man went away justified. Now you go, whoa, whoa, wait, 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 where's the connection there? Here's the connection. Guess what Jesus says to sum up that parable? For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you get in? Is it through cleaning yourself up? I know what I'll do. I'll put on a suit. I just got to say this. I had to dust this suit off, literally, to put it on for this morning. So if it's on suit wearing, I'm not making it. Is that what is it? Cleaning myself up? Is it behaving myself? Is it getting myself to look good, to act good, to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir? Is that what gets me in? Is it my upward striving that gets me into the kingdom of God? No. It's admitting I don't even deserve an invitation, much less a place at the table.
It's admitting I am broken. And it's not just one part of me. It is all of me. It's not just that I sinned once. It is that I am an excellent sinner. It's not just that I fail in one area to measure up. It's that I am always constantly failing to arrive at the standard of the glory of God. And I admit that. And what happens? What happens? The host, as it were, comes down to me and says, "Friend, come, move up here." You see, there's something else that's so profound that's happening here. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, have invited Jesus to a dinner party to test him because they think that they're better than him. They think that they're better than Jesus. And so they set this whole scene up to test him because they want to make him stumble, because they wanted to expose Jesus and they wanted to see him move down from his place of honor that he had in the sight of the people. They thought they were better. They had already exalted themselves over Jesus, and they just wanted to expose that he wasn't all that he said he was. And there sits Jesus, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, humble. Paul sums up all of Scripture, the whole story of Scripture, in two Adams. Two Adams, Romans chapter 5. Two Adams. One Adam was the one from the garden. You know that Adam, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. Boy, were they not given a place of honor. Of all of God's creation, all of it, perfect, good. It was good. It was all doing what it was supposed to do. Creates them, puts them in the garden, gives them the unique ability to reflect His glory and to be in relationship with Him. And it's so good. But what does Adam decide? Adam decides up and up. So when the serpent comes along and says, "Listen, you know, what you got going here, the gig you've got, it's nice and all. But you could move up. You just eat of this fruit and you could move up. You could be like God. You could take His place. You could slide up a little more. You could move up one, Adam. Just eat of this fruit." And Adam reaches up. And what happens? We all fall. Paul says a second Adam shows up. This Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. This Adam goes on a reverse trajectory. This Adam, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, is God. He has the right to be equal with God because He is God. And yet, He empties Himself, willingly empties Himself, takes on humanity, willingly becomes obedient, becomes a servant, becomes obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the one deserving of honor, the second Adam, humbles himself. And in humbling himself, what does Paul go on to say in Philippians chapter 2? Because he humbles himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, what happens to him? Jesus actively humbles himself and the Father exalts him. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see it? Here is Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, God in the flesh, at the dinner party. And there are people there thinking they deserve more honor than Him. Here's Jesus, who is on the road to Jerusalem, where He is going to take the curse for them, bear the sins for them, drink the cup of God's wrath for them. And you know what they'll do in that moment? They'll applaud, thinking they finally got Him to fall.
but the Father will exalt him. He'll exalt him. If you're here this morning and you think by being here you're earning points with God, let me disappoint you. If you think that based upon the way you dress, how you vote, how polite you are in traffic, I mean, that's a test for all of us, that you're kind of racking up points with God, let me totally shatter your way of thinking. Because in God's kingdom, down is up and up is down. If you're to be in God's kingdom this morning, there is only one way in, and it is through admitting that you are completely broken, completely sinful, and completely undone, and have no ability to save yourself. Now, I know some of you, I hope some of you here this morning are saying, yeah, but I've done that. I've admitted that. Some of you probably remember that moment. Oddly enough, it's probably a sweet moment in your memory right now. You didn't think it was going to be when you admitted you were totally undone, that you had nothing you could offer. But now it's a sweet moment in your mind because God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. But here's the reality. The reality is that once you're in, the directions don't change. Once you're in the family, it's not now about jockeying for position to be the Father's favorite. It's not about throwing spiritual elbows to try and get the Father's approval. In Romans chapter 12, after Paul has just laid out this glorious, glorious expose of the gospel, he applies it. So this is what it looks like. And you probably know Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? I beseech thee, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We know that part. We know verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know those parts. And we put all kinds of things into that. This is what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice. This is what it means to not allow yourself to be conformed to this world. And this is what it looks like to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But what we do is we stop and we don't keep going, because in verse 3, the Apostle Paul draws this direct connection. Those who understand the glories of the gospel, those who are being transformed by that gospel, guess the first thing he says to them is, I want all of you to understand this. None of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought. None of us should. Why? Because the very gospel that we cling to is a gospel that says we are wretched. The very gospel that we cling to says we don't even deserve an invitation to the dinner party, much less a seat at the table. And as that permeates our lives, as we live in light of that, here's the great thing. We are totally free. Because I'm not about trying to make much of me. My life is not me trying to prove I'm a good pastor and that the church that hired me didn't totally screw it up. That's not my life. My life isn't me trying to convince God He made a good choice in saving me. That's not my life. My life is about the very reason for which I was created, and that is reflecting His glory. And in this parable, in this scenario, the most glory, the greatest glory, is reserved for the host who comes to the one who is not worthy and moves them up. That's who the glory is reserved for. Isn't it beautiful? This is Christ's kingdom. This is His kingdom. Where up is down, and down is up. In just a moment, we're going to sing together. And I'm going to give you the opportunity, if you want to come and pray with me, you can do that. If you want to stay right where you are and reflect on these things, and talk to the Lord, that's great too.
But my encouragement to you would be to respond to the Word of God. See, the sad thing is that these Pharisees, as Jesus goes on, it makes clear they did nothing. They did nothing. If anything, their hearts were further hardened as they rejected the Savior of the world who is right there in their midst. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm going to ask our brother to come and he'll lead us in our hymn of commitment.